I think we will have an interesting talk. If I look on that board, I think so. And we're going to ask Brother Jim to explain us more on his thought. And please, Brother Jim, come up, and the Lord may bless you.
In 45 minutes, we will know if it was an interesting talk. Joshua versus Jericho, from the 6th chapter of Joshua. All was still quiet in the lower Jordan River Valley. The region was green from the winter rains, and the year-round water supply was sure. But all was not normal. The city of several thousand wanted to ignore and forget its sins and immoralities, but the cry of the oppressed had already gone up. The walls were high, and the gates were barred tight. Yet none felt secure. More than 1 million foreigners were now encamped, a mere mile away. They were a young and healthy nation, hardly anyone over 60. Their leaders were above reproach, which worried the natives still more. Even the river dried up when they wanted to cross. General Joshua was about 80 years old as he viewed the wall of wicked Jericho. An unfamiliar soldier faced him with a drawn sword and then identified himself as a high angel of the Lord's army. He then told Joshua the necessary preparations and the plan of battle. Israel slept well that night. Joshua rose up early on the first day and led the army, the priests, and the ark, once around the city of Jericho. As the priests sounded the trumpet, the march began. The people neither shouted threats nor talked to one another, but they let the trumpet speak for them. On the second day, the second blast of the trumpet signaled the second march around Jericho. The third trumpet commenced the third day's march. And so once each day through the sixth day, each circuit was nearly a mile in order to stay out of reach of the enemy weapons. And on the seventh day, the marchers rose up early at the dawning. The seventh day trumpet again heralded the march around the city. But the trumpet sounded again, and again, and again, seven times, as seven times they marched around the city. At the end of the seventh and last march, the trumpet sounded long, and Joshua instructed the people. And finally, they shouted with one voice. What did they shout? Well, from Revelation, we might perhaps suggest the kingdom of Jericho has become our Lord's. But we aren't told for sure, but the people shouted. As on key, an earthquake is presumed to have struck. The wall in front of the Israelite army swayed downhill and fell over flat, perhaps flattening many of Jericho's best soldiers in the process. No part of the northeast wall impeded the Israelite soldiers as they poured into the city. The west wall, including Rahab's house in the northwest corner, remained intact and kept the Jerichoites from escaping. I might just mention at this point, that was subject of a discussion in the class. Question was asked, when that last trumpet sounded long, and the wall fell down. Did the whole wall fall down, or was it just that part in front of the Israelites? One sister piped up right away, well, the whole thing fell down. 7-year-old voice in the back says, And why do you say that?
Because Rahab's house was on the wall.
That gets credit for shortest discussion in class history. Now, the monetary metals and the iron, which could be reformed, were taken for the Lord's treasury. Rahab and her family and their belongings joined Israel. All else was devoted to destruction, and the city was burned. Archaeology confirms it, that the Middle Bronze Age city was destroyed massively by fire. Jericho was now history, except that Joshua pronounced a curse upon the man who would rebuild the city. Some 6 or 7 centuries later, in the days of Ahab, this curse was fulfilled on Hiel the Bethelite, whose firstborn died when the foundation was laid, and whose lastborn died when the gates were finished. Now, just a little sidelight on the geography of the city of Jericho. We read about the wall of Jericho fell down. And then you go over to Jericho and you are puzzled, because there isn't one wall of Jericho. There are 3 walls of Jericho, except on the east side of the city, where there's no evidence of any wall at all. Why? Well, for that, we need simply to take a look at the lay of the land. If we say that east is that way, never mind what it really is here, but we're going to say east is that way, west is that way. So the Judean hills are to the west of it, and so the land is sloping down from the west to the east, going towards the Jordan River, which is below sea level. And we can show this sort of on the lower part of the board here. And as a result, this city, which was built, destroyed, rebuilt, destroyed, rebuilt on top of the ruins of that, and they were destroyed several times, maybe something in the order of 10 times this had happened already by Joshua's time. And so the tableland was more or less flat in the city. But since the floor is sloping down towards the east, the rise on the east side of the city was considerable, but not so much in the west. So there was a real need for a wall on the west. And the early bronze wall we see is long from north to south. There's a little bit on the north side and the south side as well. And then for the middle bronze city, they built 2 more walls. Again, long on the west side, from north to south, and some on the north and some on the south. The last wall, the outer wall, appears to have gone farther around than most of the rest of the walls did. In other words, there's only one part of the city where there is one wall, or was one wall to fall down. So that tells us something. The Israelites were in Gilgal. Where's Gilgal? Well, the name means rolling. So you look for the rolling hills. A mile northeast of the city, you've got rolling hills. There's Gilgal. So here's the Israelite camp. Here were the Israelites when the wall fell down. There's where the wall fell down. And when they came pouring through into the city, well, this is sloping upwards. That's why the scripture says, and they went up into the city. And they were right close by for Rahab's house in the northwest corner. They could protect her house very easily, as the Jerichoites were fleeing to the south and west part of the city. Now then, one more thing we might take note of just for a moment. And that is the nature of the wall that they built at Jericho, and it was done at several other places. We normally would have a flat land here, build up a wall this way. Well, that's not too stable there, is it? So maybe we want to have the thing a little wider at the bottom, make it more stable. And now to increase the effective height of it, they would build a trench outside of it. The trench might go down that lower, a little lower. In times when it was wet, you had a moat. The wall, as the archaeologist Kathleen Kenyon reports it, fell outward. So, if the wall falls outward, let's see what happens. You've got a trench in front of the wall, so now when the wall falls outward, it fills up the trench. Now you've got a cobblestone road leading up into the city. Now there are several themes that recur after the account of Jericho and which are of interest to us. And many of these are in the New Testament, most of them are. And in fact, these themes seem to make sense only when one makes the connection with Joshua and Jericho. Especially when we note the trumpet and the last day themes. Now, the name Joshua means Jehovah is salvation. What's the Greek form of the name? Jesus, that's right. So, the Messiah, whom Joshua aptly typifies, the leader of the Lord's people. And then, when the army marched around the city, they started here. They either went clockwise or counterclockwise. Take your pick. I'll assume for this point of view that they went counterclockwise, so designated. Somebody else went around with them. Who went around with them? That's right, the priests. And how many priests? That's right, seven. And what did the priests have given to them? They had the Ark of the Covenant given them. And then there was something else that they were to take with them. Trumpets, that's right. And how many trumpets? Well, you know, if you guess seven in this chapter, you're almost certain to be right. So, in this, we're really given our framework for understanding the seven trumpets in Revelation as well. The seven messengers blow the seven trumpets in Revelation, just as the seven priests blow the seven trumpets here at Jericho. The picture begins, or the type begins, with Joshua rising up early on the first day. Okay, we begin at the beginning of the Gospel Age, and this period of 7 days around Jericho until the fall of Jericho then pictures for us the Gospel Age. These 7 days span the Gospel Age. Therefore, we logically conclude that the seven trumpets in Revelation span the Gospel Age. Also, when the seven messengers deliver the seven letters to the seven churches, it spans the Gospel Age. Jesus led the royal priesthood in the development and preparation. Now, we notice other times when the Gospel Age is divided up into seven periods. The priesthood was consecrated in 7 days, Leviticus 8. We've got the seven messengers' letters to the seven periods of the church. And with a little variation, we might say very similar for the seven seals of Revelation. Brother David, in his talk Friday on In the Beginning, showed us where it deviates a little bit at the end in order to bring us into the kingdom. But the first five periods seem to coincide with the first five trumpets, the first five letters as well. But then, there were how many times they went around the city on the last day? It's real easy to guess that one, isn't it? And that shows us, therefore, that the last day of the Gospel Age, the harvest of the Gospel Age, is also divided into seven periods of time, described by the seven last plagues of Revelation chapter 16. We note also in the Exodus how the first three plagues fell on the Israelites as well as the Egyptians. And Moses didn't administer them, but say unto Aaron, thy brother, do that. But for the last seven plagues, Moses takes the dominant role and separates out the Lord's people from the Egyptians. The seven last plagues are distinct. Moses takes the dominant role at the separation of the people, just as Christ, at his return, begins the harvest work of separation. Now, some of the last day scriptures may easily be understood in the Jericho context. With the seven days as a type of the Gospel Age, it shall be in the last days, saith God, I will pour forth my Spirit upon all flesh. Acts 2:17. That is to say, the Holy Spirit calls out and develops the true Church of Christ from men of all walks of life and from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. With the last day of Jericho as a type of the harvest of the Gospel Age, quote, I will raise him up at the last day, John 6:44. It's understood to mean that the resurrection of the saints occurs during the last period of the Gospel Age. Nevertheless, the expressions last days and last day should each be considered in their particular time contexts, because it's not necessarily the last days of Jericho or that which it symbolizes, but sometimes it is. We look at Joshua versus Jericho as a type of the Gospel Age. The first day began with, Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord. That is, Jesus' resurrection began the Gospel Age morning of the church at Pentecost. The Spirit-begotten church first shouldered the cause of the Lord at Pentecost. Now, ye shall not shout, nor let your voice be heard, neither shall any word proceed out of your mouth, until the day I bid you shout. We are not to promote our own ideas in this world, but are to confine ourselves to the message of God. Not how to succeed in business. Nothing wrong with that. But that's not our message. Nor better homes and gardens. Nor health foods. But what the millennial kingdom of Christ will do for all the families of the earth. That is our message, because that is the message of the trumpet. Only when we shall know as we are known, in the heavenly resurrection, can we safely speak from our own knowledge. The trumpet must speak for us. Jericho typifies the kingdom of this world, especially its capital. From the time of Christ until now, Rome would fulfill that role. Now, each day they circled the city once for 6 days to typify 6 periods of church history up until our Lord's return. These 7 periods of the Gospel Age are given in more detail in the 7 letters to the 7 churches and the 7 trumpets, as we've mentioned, but that much detail is subject to another study. Now, the 7th and last day, that began with, they rose up early at the dawning of the day. They rose up early at the dawning of the day. That is, the resurrection of the sleeping saints began the harvest of the Gospel Age on earth, and the dawning of the Messianic Age in heaven. The dead in Christ shall rise first. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, Revelation 14:13. And this might be a good time to sidetrack just a moment to 1 Thessalonians 4:16, in which we find, when we look at it, a reference back to Joshua and Jericho once again. They seem to have a lot of these references in the New Testament, but in Joshua 6, verses 15 through 20, we notice a sequence here. 1, they rose early. 2, they blew the trumpets. 3, Joshua said, shout. He gave the instruction. And 4, what's logical? Well, then the people shouted. And then the wall fell down. In 1 Thessalonians 4:16, we see these same 4 things, but something is different. First thing it mentions in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, and perhaps we should take time just to read it straight. After all, the scripture has a much better memory than I do. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. We have the shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, and the dead in Christ rise first. Let's compare this with the first set, and we see that all the items are there, only the shout. Well, that connects with the last thing in Jericho. The voice of the archangel connects to Joshua. The trump of God, they blew the trumpets. The dead in Christ shall rise first, connects with the very first one. We have them in exactly the reverse order. Well, that's interesting enough, but why the reverse order? That would be the remaining big question. And then we say, well, let's look at the context, and we find that the subject Paul wants to talk about is the resurrection of the dead. Well, in Joshua, that's the first thing that occurs here. So, if that's what Paul wants to talk about, he starts with the last thing and here and works backwards to the subject he wants to talk about. So we see in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 yet another reference back to Joshua at Jericho. Joshua can help us, therefore, understand this scripture also in the New Testament. The dead in Christ to rise first after his return. We must understand, therefore, that 1 Thessalonians 4:16 is simply in reverse order. And the main subject, a subject which should be dear to our hearts, and with so many having died recently, the more so, the resurrection of the dead. The trump of God would appear then to pertain to the final blowing of the trumpet, when the Christ, head and body, is complete.
Now, at the end of the seventh and last circuit around Jericho, there was this long blast of the trumpets. And Joshua told the people what to do. They shouted, and the wall in the front of them fell down flat on the ground. The defenses of the kingdom of this world will collapse. Now, suggest from Ezekiel 39:6, to me it looks like a thermonuclear war will frighten the peoples and paralyze the nations to the point of revolutions. The earthquake of Revelation 11:19 and of Revelation 16:18 as well. So the invading forces in the Near East would be unsupported from home and thereby perish, as in the first few verses of Ezekiel 39. Not only will the Eastern Bloc be destroyed, especially Magog, but also the Western Bloc and its capital, for which we have witness in Revelation 16:19. The great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And Babylon the Great was remembered in the sight of God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. The city was divided into three parts. Why that? Well, I can offer a suggestion here. But remember, it is a suggestion more than it is proof positive. The three parts is suggestive more of Gideon's three companies of 100 each. That's in Judges 7, verses 16 through 18. As there's nothing else from the Jericho account that would suggest the thought that this city was divided into three parts. Perhaps an archaeologist can go over there and find out if it was. But we don't know that from the scriptures as far as I can tell. But with Gideon versus Midian also, the trumpets and the shout are featured against the enemies of the Lord's people. Only in the Gideon picture, the enemies destroy each other. What might that signify to us? It would signify that it's not our business to go lopping a brick through somebody's window, no matter how evil he might be. The Lord is quite willing and able to let the peoples and the nations of this world destroy one another. That's not your business or mine. Now, one more thing. It's often discussed whether the seventh trumpet sounded at our Lord's return or will sound when the church is complete. Again, the Joshua account resolves the question, most often to the satisfaction of both sides. The last day trumpet began with the first circuit of the city. But then afterwards, after the seven times around, there was a final long blast of the blowing of the trumpet on the seventh circuit. So really, it should be determined by the context which blowing is being referred to. At the beginning of the seventh day, the beginning of their trek around the city, the beginning of the last day, the beginning of the harvest, or the long blast after the seven circuits are complete. Would suggest, for example, in 1 Corinthians 15:52, "For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible." Well, that's talking about the resurrection of the dead there, isn't it? And that would be at the beginning of the last day. And they rose early on the last day. Or we have another one in Revelation 11:15. "And the seventh angel sounded, the kingdom of the world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ." Now we're talking about the fall of the city. Not about the resurrection there, but about the fall of the city. That would suggest when then, at the end of the seventh circuit,
the long blast of the trumpet, when the wall falls down, and that would be when the church is complete, at the conclusion of the last day. So when we look at our scriptures about the seventh trumpet, we need only ask, what is the context on the last day? Now, did the seventh trumpet blow at our Lord's return, or will it blow when the church is complete? The answer is yes. Now, after the fall, in the type, there is a little suggestion of the thousand-year kingdom of Christ beyond the salvaging of the workable materials, that is, the gold and the silver and the copper and the iron, and the suggestion of a period of time before the city and its walls are rebuilt. The actual period was about two-thirds of a millennium. Now, if we have a type here, you know, the type is always less than the reality. The reality is always greater than the type. So what is it that can be the reality of something that's two-thirds of a millennium long? And there's only one obvious candidate. It's during this time that the earthly resurrection takes place. Abraham will be resurrected then, because he died before receiving the land that God promised to give him. And many will come from the east, west, north, and south to join Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Even Sodom, Tyre, and Sidon, which would have repented if they had seen the works of Christ, will return to their former estate in the resurrection. We have it in both Matthew 11 and Ezekiel 16:55. Now, details of the millennial kingdom of Christ are suggested by the Exodus type after the last plague and by Revelation 20, but that too is subject to another study. Now, the curse placed upon the rebuilder of the city is suggestive of something at the end of the millennium, and that is the loosing of Satan at the end of the thousand-year kingdom of Christ. The little season of rebellion, a final exam for the reformed families of the earth, and the ultimate destruction of the rebels once and for all. We have that mostly in Revelation 20, but actually also in Exodus 14 as well, when Pharaoh and his hosts are drowned at the Red Sea. I don't care what the movie says. Scripture says he was drowned. Actually, archaeology seems to confirm that Yambres was drowned at that time as well. Now, that's good for our thinking, but really the essence of any of our lessons should be, how can I use this to improve my Christian life, my relationship to the Lord, my witnessing to others, both in my words and in my actions? So let's see what we can do along that line. Now, Jericho's last days picture the gospel age and give us a framework to understand many of the prophecies of Revelation. In fact, by understanding Joshua at Jericho, we're given a framework to understand one-third of the entire book of Revelation. How come it was that Brother Russell and many others in the last century understood so much about Revelation? Well, they had Joshua in their Bibles too, you know. We've got the seven priests blowing the seven trumpets on the 7 days that show us the following prophecies that span the entire gospel age. The seven angels, seven messengers blowing the seven trumpets. The seven angels, seven messengers writing to the seven churches. And as we've suggested, perhaps also the seven seals of Revelation chapters 6 and 7.
and possibly also the seven parables of Matthew 13. Now then, the seven priests circling Jericho seven times on the last day shows us that the last period of the church is also divided into seven parts. That is to say, that from the time of our Lord's return until the church is complete, the Lord has several distinct works to accomplish. Well, that's a pretty good reason that things didn't all wrap up in 1914. There was more to be done. Aren't we glad? We also see Israel back in its land and as a sovereign nation once again. The only time in history that a nation ever came back from captivity after, I think, more than 100 years in captivity. And for Israel, 1,800 years. The Lord has fulfilled His word and will continue to do so. So we see the seven angels, seven messengers, pouring out the seven last plagues to span the harvest period. Now to our lessons. We note that Rahab had hid the Israelite spies. There are people sympathetic to the Lord and His cause, even in Babylon, even at this very time. And our sympathy should go out to them. Now, you know, the fallen human nature so easily can say, they're in the system is corrupt, they deserve what they're getting. But that should not be our attitude at all. But our hearts should go out to those who are captive, but who are sympathetic really to the cause of the Lord. In many institutions, there are what are sometimes called the Catholic and Protestant thoughts. One is that the Catholic thought of that religious organization is that you must join the organization to be saved. The faith is in the organization. But even within most or all of those organizations, there is the Protestant thought to revere the Bible in spite of the organization. Indeed, our hearts should go out to all of such mind and heart. Now we note that the silver, the gold, the copper, and the iron, they were salvaged. They shall beat their swords into plowshares after this age of sin, sorrow, Satan, sickness, and death is over. There will be a lot of salvage work. Now, we're thinking primarily with the people, and that should be our primary focus. But also, they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. We needn't think that technology will be utterly lost, but rather it will be employed fully to the benefit of mankind and not to his destruction. Our hearts should trend towards the salvation of people and not their destruction. Lesson 3. Cursed be the rebuilder. We come now to the little season. That's the reemergence of God in Revelation 20, verse 8. Perhaps there's some reference there to Ezekiel chapter 9, verses 4 through 6. Now, sometimes, and we won't have much time to talk about this, the question is asked, because it should be asked, what is the relation between Gog and Magog in Ezekiel 38 and 9 and in Revelation 20, the only other place where both words are specifically used together? Well, one is at the end of the Gospel Age and the other is at the end of the Millennial Age. It's hard to imagine it any other way, especially in their contexts. It would appear the reason for it is what characteristics we see in Gog, probably stressing especially the government. Gog, the capital, Magog, the peoples. The characteristic that we see in the government there, and the government's plural, one after another after another, is probably what we should anticipate will be the primary, shall we say, character defect, to be gentlemanly about it, in the little season. The deception, the crookedness, the underhandedness, the characteristics. It needn't be the same peoples, but it would be the same characteristics. And the seventh angel sounded, this is our fourth application, in Revelation 11, chapter 11, verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there followed great voices in heaven, and they said, the kingdom of the world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And we see in our series of things at the end of Jericho, the end of the last day, the people rose early. The resurrection of the sleeping saints, all right. They blew the trumpets. Okay, has the harvest message gone forth? And then the instruction is at the end, Joshua said, shout. The instruction is from our Lord Jesus himself. And then the people shouted, and the wall came tumbling down. Revelation 11:15, the seventh angel sounded, and there followed great voices in heaven as the people shouted, and they said, the kingdom of the world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So perhaps that is the message of what happened when the people shouted at Jericho. Namely, that Jericho, the kingdom of Jericho, is now become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. The kingdom of the Lord's people at that time. Now, and there followed, well, okay, it doesn't say how long a period that it followed after. But it wasn't before the seventh angel sounded. I'm sorry, our time has expired. But we may use our lessons from Jericho then to set a framework for understanding the gospel age, its relation to the millennial age, the things that are going on during the harvest period of time, and most of all, we should seek the lessons in it to apply to our own hearts, our own characters, in our relationship, not only with each other, but with all of the peoples of the world, to encourage them to be thinking as Rahab did. She was in Babylon, but her heart was not, and she gladly came out when she had her opportunity.
Thank you, Brother Jim, for these interesting thoughts, and I'm sure we all get a great benefit of it.
Our dear Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy wonderful and most holy name. We thank thee once more for the privilege of being here together to encourage one another and to be encouraged by one another. Let us put forth first thy honor and glory in our minds and hearts, and to put into action, to be a witness, both in our words and our deeds, to those with whom we may be able to come in contact. Bless each one accordingly, and remember thy dear ones throughout the world. Complete thy church, that thy kingdom may soon come. In Jesus' name, amen.